Can you hear me now? There I am. Now I got to start all over. You heard me. You heard the first part. You're just ready to eat. I'm just kidding. No, as I was saying, we have experienced the great exchange, our sins for Christ's righteousness. And this morning, we're going to begin a new journey into a new book. And it's a book, especially within the Gospels, that often gets overlooked, the Gospel of Mark. We're going to camp out in Mark for quite a while. We should make it to probably about chapter 10 or 11, maybe a little past that by Thanksgiving. We're not going to rush it, but we're also not going to belabor the point either, but make our way through faithfully, verse by verse, passage by passage, chapter by chapter, until we reach the end. We're going to find, as we study, some narrative history. We're going to find some parables. We're going to find some sermons. We're going to find some prophetic oracles in a book that often emphasizes the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ as we see our Lord serve and lead in the shortest gospel account of His work on our behalf. But at the end of the day, although there's going to be so much that we'll find, so many things that we're going to dig into, we're going to find Mark's primary purpose is to show that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so this Son of God, Jesus Christ, was sent on our behalf to suffer and to die, to rescue and restore us. Amen? And so as we prepare to jump headfirst into Mark this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as we read God's inerrant and inspired word, Mark 1, 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of God. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a beautiful day outside, even with the wind blowing our hair to and fro, that we get to come inside in this building and open up our hearts to worship you through song, through prayer, and through the study of your word. Lord, I ask right now that you guide me as I preach, that you guide this church as we listen, and ultimately that we would respond to your word in a way that would glorify your great name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. As we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to find one of the most frequently used words is the word "immediately." And that speaks to how fast Mark is going to move us through some of the stories in the New Testament. But here, just as fast as he's going to make his way through all of the stories and all of the things that Jesus has done, he sends us all the way back to the Old Testament. We studied a few passages from Isaiah during our Advent series, and here we're introduced to one of the guys we consider during that series, and he's quite the interesting fellow, at least from his description. It's John the Baptist. He's an interesting character. John preached, called for a radical repentance, which is important because the other Jewish groups at the time merely called for a stricter or a greater performance of the Mosaic law. But here's the deal. At the heart of John's message, the heart of the John the Baptist's message, is this call to move away from our self-centered reliance on our own good deeds and what we are trying to do, and more towards God dependence, much like the Old Testament prophets, which in and of itself is paving the way for Christ's ultimate sacrifice on our behalf as our sacrificial lamb. of moving us away from our own good deeds or our supposed good deeds and giving us Christ. See, we find John in the Jordan River preaching this gospel and announcing the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, the one he says that is mightier than him, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, not just with water, as he was doing. What we'll see this week and next week is this beautiful parallelism begin to develop, describing John and Jesus. Both are characterized as from a word from the Lord. Both are described in their person, in their function, what they were doing. And both of their messages are going to be summarized at their core. But before we look at our text and continue along this series, what do we need to know about the Gospel of Mark before we begin? There's little to no debate about John Mark being the author of this book. I mean, you see it right there at the top of your page, perhaps, the Gospel of Mark. He likely wrote this from Rome in the 50s or 60s AD. And while some of the other Gospels had a very focused and narrow, specific audience, Mark really seems to be trying to help people of all backgrounds come to know that Jesus being the culmination of God's work with Israel in the entire world. That's all helpful to know. It's good to know who wrote it. It's good to know when they wrote. It's good to know maybe their audience. But more importantly for us, we need to know, what does this say about the gospel? We know that it is a gospel. It tells us there at the beginning, this is the Gospel of Mark. We know that it is a gospel, but what does this tell us about the gospel? Anytime we come to a verse, a passage, a chapter, a book, we should ask ourselves, what does this say about the good news of Jesus Christ? Mark does this by making these gospel applications and proclamation by pointing out how Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, which is clear right from the get-go. The Old Testament are promises made. The New Testament are promises kept. And Mark is going to give us this front row seat at many of them. We start with John the Baptist, which is fulfilling Isaiah 43. But Mark goes beyond merely checking off a bunch of boxes of all of the things that Jesus fulfilled and others fulfilled, and focuses more about God's gracious pursuit of his people. And that allows us then to trace Mark's message all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Adam and Eve and their offspring, and this relationship not just with God being creational, but with God as covenantal and kingly. Adam and Eve were to live their life in light of God's faithfulness and commands under his rule as they pursued his cultural and creation mandate. But then they fell. Eve took the bait, hook, line, and sinker, and Adam followed suit. But God wasn't finished with them. He cared for them then. He pursued them then. And then we trace his gracious hand to his redemptive call of Abraham, the father of his people Israel. Abraham then leads God's people to trust in God's provisions on their behalf, which continues then to take us to Moses, leading them out from under Egyptian slavery and giving them the Mosaic Law. But from there, we can trace God's continued pursuit of his people, taking the shape of temporary mediators like judges and kings. All the while, through all of these, Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, judges, and kings, and all points in between, God keeps his promise alive that he is going to purify a people for himself. He's going to graciously pursue his people. Yet, despite all of that, how do his people respond? Time and time again, they fall. They fail. But does God abandon them? No. Centuries after their return from exile, we're introduced to this camel hair wearing, locust eating guy out in the middle of the wilderness announcing good news in the desert. It's a time for redemption, the time for intervention. God's promise through the prophets is at hand. It's now, the time is now for God's people. Therefore, through it all, through the old and now into the new, we find the gospel. And here with Mark, we find more than merely checking off some boxes of prophecies that Jesus kept, and more about God's unfolding of a redemptive historical pursuit of his people now becoming this call, this summons of grace, this summons of discipleship, this call to follow me, to follow Christ. And so where is the gospel in Mark? really from the first verse to the last verse, Mark teaches us about this ultimate restoration of God's people back to their original creation design and purpose. In other words, for us to walk with God and be restored as His image bearers in Him. Day by day, through what we know as sanctification, this restoration allows us to overcome those marks of the fall, those marks that we saw with Adam and Eve and our depravity. And that restoration allows us to overcome these things and live in the light of Christ's substitutionary atonement on our behalf and His example that He has set for us in His Word. Thus, the call for us to be answered in Mark is a response to the good news of Jesus Christ, a sovereign call from Jesus Himself to unfettered surrender to God, unfettered surrender to discipleship, unfettered surrender to walk with God and seek to glorify His great name. Therefore, Mark is going to show us that Jesus comes to fulfill Old Testament hopes and promises and then calls us to surrender to that good news by receiving it in faith. This is a gift of God's grace for us. A God who miraculously, a God who mercifully, a God who graciously restores and pursues a wayward people like you and me. And so our text this morning begins that journey for us by introducing us to this man that Mark's audience will know all about, known what to expect from them. And this dude has a message, and it's a simple one: repentance. But it's a repentance that is paving the way for the Messiah to come, that Christ was here. And next week, we find out that He's already on His way. So as we study our text, it's going to be simple enough. We're going to find the Messiah's forerunner in verses 1 through 3, and then His messenger's sermon in verses 4 through 8. So take a look back, verses 1 through 3, and look at this forerunner, John the Baptist. John Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make His path straight." See, before we can even jump into our Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, we must take a moment to consider that first verse. You know that it's kind of customary for me in the beginning of a sermon series to spend 1 week on that first verse. And we could have done it here. This is a powerful verse. Look back at it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a powerful verse that we could have spent all morning on because it's a Christological statement. It's theology 101. It says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. It could have ended there. It could have just introduced it. This is a gospel of Jesus. It's written by Mark. But it went on. It says this is the gospel of Jesus the Christ, and goes even further, the Son of God. So before we read about John, before we hear Jesus calling His disciples or His baptism or any miraculous deeds done, we're immediately given this Christological statement about who this Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And in a sense, that takes us forward to chapter 8, when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And after giving them a few of the answers, He turns that question on them, "Who do you say that I am?" It's there that Peter gives a powerful confession that I believe this introduction foreshadows. You are the Christ. This is theology 101. This is who our Savior is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. So verse 1 sends us forward quickly. Verse 2 sends us way back, all the way to Isaiah, where we find this prophecy specifically about this John the Baptist, this forerunner of the Messiah. This is important, especially for the early church. They knew the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. They knew their prophecies. They knew all of these promises. So in a sense, this is Mark writing in such a way that they would understand what is coming out of his mouth. Paul did it too when he affirmed Jesus as the one the Old Testament authors prophesied as the coming Messiah. So Mark gets their attention with, "as it is written." Little light goes off in their head. Maybe red flag tops up. What's he about to say? and then offers this summary of three different Old Testament texts compacted into one succinct statement, which foretold that before the Messiah would come, there would be this forerunner, a herald, who had the chief responsibility of paving the way for the Messiah. He wouldn't be the Messiah. He would come and tell everything and everyone that the Messiah was coming. See, there's a little bit of a question about who this John guy is. Some thought he was Elijah. Even some Jews today will leave an empty seat at the table during the Passover Seder for him. But John himself said he wasn't Elijah. But Jesus and Matthew said he was Elijah, and that might make us scratch our head a bit. Who is this guy? You see, according to Luke 1:17, John came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, that the ministry of Elijah was fulfilled in his work, in the work of his hands. It wasn't a simple second reincarnation of Elijah. He simply ministered in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. So back to our text, we find, looking through these two verses here, this prophecy, and find that John is going to be this voice of one crying out in the wilderness with a specific focus. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make the path straight. But I think we could also learn something from this whole wilderness thing, because that's a typical meeting place throughout the Old Testament between God and His people, God and His prophets specifically. Moses saw the burning bush in the Midianite wilderness. God called a nation to Himself when He brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Elijah was ministered to by the ravens in the wilderness. That brings this Old Testament, and that happens all throughout the Old Testament, and now we find it here in the New with this odd dude coming out of the desert, out of the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. You see, when we first were asked if we would be willing to bring these four beautiful girls into our home, we were given that call, and I said, yes! And then the lady on the phone said, but have you talked to your wife? I said, well, I probably should do that. And so I called Rebecca, but Rebecca had some hesitations. She wanted to, but there were some hesitations because, as you all know, Rebecca is the level-headed one. Matt's the odd one that just goes out and runs 100 miles for fun. But Rebecca realized that we had two cars, both of which only sat five. We had toddler beds and baby beds from when we had fostered some little ones right before. We didn't have bunk beds. All of our toys were all kiddie toys. We didn't have girly toys and all of the things that girls would want, which I don't know why they can't just be happy with a baseball glove and a baseball, but that's another story. So we realized some preparations had to be made. And so we sold our car and bought one that sat six. We gave away some baby beds and replaced those with bunk beds. We donated some toys and bought dolls and dollhouses in all their frozen glory. Little by little, we prepared for them to come in all its pink and purple and glittery goodness. And soon enough, they were here. They came and they changed our lives forever. And for that, we're eternally grateful. But that's the work here for John the Baptist. He's making preparations. He's paving the way. He's rolling out the red carpet. He's getting the people ready, and boom! Jesus is here. Jesus is here and ready to change His people forever. And for that, we as His people are eternally grateful. The other Gospels then give us a little more information about this locust-eating guy. Luke tells us about his conception. John tells us more about his work and mission. But Mark goes right to the heart of his purpose, that he was a promise made in the Old Testament, kept in the New, a forerunner who was there to make the path straight for our Messiah. But beyond that, John also had a sermon. There was a message he proclaimed. Look back at verses 4 to verse 8. John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a message of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, a lot of people flock to hear John MacArthur exegete the Word of God masterfully. A lot of people flock to hear R.C. Sproul preach the gospel. A lot of people tune in to Dr. Moeller's podcast each day. But John had an audience from all points of Judea and all of Jerusalem. He was an instant celebrity, undoubtedly dynamic, and as we see through the end of his life, he was uncompromisingly faithful to the end. What did he say here? What was his sermon? See, there's a song, "People Get Ready, Jesus is Coming Soon." It's catchy. But that was the core of John's message. Get ready. Jesus is coming. And that readiness, how they were going to get ready, was this call for radical repentance. Repenting and turning from their sins. I'm a Baptist, so I obviously have a lot of love for John. I would prefer his name to be John the Southern Baptist, but it wasn't. It was just John the Baptist. But baptism is this beautiful picture of death, burial, and resurrection, a dying to ourselves and a turning away from our sins and our old way of life and being raised to walk in a new way of life, in a way that would honor God. That's repentance. And out with the old and in with the new. It's a 180-degree turn from our sin. And on the other side of the cross, it's a turning to God. Turning from our sin and to God for salvation. But there were some that were there in attendance that weren't too thrilled with John's practices and proclamations, namely the Pharisees. They believed that the Israelites had no business being baptized because they had no reason to be cleaned. They believed only the Gentiles needed cleansing since they were unclean. And this conflict really sets the stage for our study next week, but it also sets the stage for the other side of the cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans 10, verses 1 through 11. Romans 10, 1 through 11. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire in prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on the Lord will not be put to shame. And then it goes on. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, after the cross, all of the walls, even our man-made walls, are torn down. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. It's no longer slave or free, rich or poor, man or woman, Republican, Democrat, you name it. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But John wasn't just paving the way for the arrival of Jesus. He was paving a way for our welcome into God's family. By repentance, a turning away from our sin, and on the other side of the cross, a turning to God by faith. It's a 180-degree turn that changes everything, and it's a gift of God's grace to us. That was John's message. And Mark gives us a few more details about John, namely his appearance. He was wearing a camel hair coat or garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he had an odd appetite for locusts covered in wild honey. You'd have to cover it with a lot of honey for me to even remotely consider putting that into my mouth. He has this notably unkempt appearance that really is a classic picture of a prophet. But John's conclusion is worth noting for us too. basically says, soon there's going to be this guy who we know is Jesus, who is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to crouch down and unstrap his sandal. I'm baptizing you with water, but this guy is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, we might read that and immediately think, oh, that's a very humble guy. He's not going to untie his shoes, or he doesn't think he's good enough to untie his shoes. But in Israel at that time, folks' feet were, girls, don't listen to me say this word, their feet were downright nasty. They were filthy, disgusting. And it was beyond the dignity of decency of aristocrats to take off their own sandals so they would have their servants do their dirty deed. But John, he says, I'm even lower than a slave in comparison to this guy. In other words, it's as if John is saying, don't get too excited about me. I'm a nobody, pointing you to the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the Son of God. Sure, I'm baptizing you as a sign of repentance. That's important. But this one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Your King is coming. In fact, as we'll find out next week, he's right around the corner. And those that heard that message and believed rejoiced. They knew their Messiah had come. And that gave them the willingness to be eaten by dogs, be eaten by lions, by being burned as torches in the gardens of Nero. It was worth it to them. Their King had come. And so our so what this morning is a question for us. Is it worth it to you? Is it worth it to us? Is it worth it to me? Because truth was so valuable to John the Baptist, he was willing to have his head served up on a silver platter. Truth was so valuable to Stephen, as we studied last week, that he was willing to be stoned until he breathed his last. Truth was so valuable with Paul and Peter that tradition tells us that one was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be identified as worthy as Christ. The other, was tradition told us, was beheaded. Truth was so valuable to William Tyndale that he was burned at the stake for translating the Bible. And on and on and on we could go for those who willingly gave up their lives for the sake of Christ, for the sake of truth. It was worth it to them. Is it worth it to us? For some, Sunday morning worship is the last thing on our list of priorities in a week. We'll come if we can, but gathering with our brothers and sisters in Christ really comes after a long list of things we would much rather do, let alone a prayer meeting or a Bible study, or heaven forbid we tell somebody about Jesus. Yet we would dare say we would die for our King. It was worth it to John. It was worth it to Stephen. It was worth it to Peter, Paul, William Tyndale. But Jesus has saved us not to sit on the sidelines, not to take a carefree approach to church or the Christian life, but to, as Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. It's worth it. And you can't do that on your own. We need each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need the Spirit's help to help us live the life that God demands. Over the last few weeks, I've given this call for us to gaze upward with our lives and march onward with our daily lives into 2017, especially as we looked at the lives of Stephen and Paul. But here we have this call from John to continue that exact same focus, to tell others that the Messiah has come and will come again, is one of the ways that we continue that forward, that onward march into 2017. See, our musicians are going to come and lead us in a closing song of worship. And I invite you just simply close your eyes and examine yourself. This is not between you and me. It's not between you and the person next to you or in front of you or behind you, but between you and God. And just ask yourself these questions. Is following Christ worth it to me? Would I die for Him? Would I tell somebody else about Him, the hope that I have because of Him? Would I grow in my service to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Would I move from worship feeling like just a choice of something I could do and more of a necessity because I need it. Let the answers to those questions guide your prayer as we heed John's sermon for repentance, of looking at those areas of our life that need the attention of God's Word and need healthy repentance from it, and knowing that because of Christ's death on our behalf, we have been forgiven completely. Our sins have been paid in full, completely, and there is grace when we fall. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we ask that as we continue to march forward in this new year of gazing upward and marching onward with our lives, that that is a call for us to deny ourselves and to take up a brutal instrument of death and follow you. And at times that's going to be uncomfortable. At times that's going to be difficult. At times that may even cost us our lives, but it's worth it because you have saved us. Father, you haven't saved us so we could take a lackadaisical approach to worship or the Christian life. You've saved us for a purpose. Well, that purpose is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. But Lord, we need your help. I need your help. Of looking at every second you give us here on this earth as a gift of grace, a gift, an opportunity to be opened in a way that brings you glory. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. Help us to repent well. Help us to tell others about Jesus. Help us to realize that Jesus has come. We're studying something that's already happened. But what we yearn for, what we wait for, is his return. And so, Lord, let us remember that each day we have here is an opportunity to tell somebody else about Jesus. And essentially be a John the Baptist here in Pipe Creek, telling others that Jesus is coming and to repent and believe on him. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.